The scripture lesson this morning, Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 23 and reading through chapter 3 and verse 6. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" They were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately, and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, direct us in the truth, and may your Spirit guide us. May our hearts be ready to hear and to receive your word this day. And indeed, give us insight and understanding, grant us wisdom, and direct our faith to see Jesus clearly, to understand what is before us in this portion of Mark's gospel. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was growing up, the Transformers hit the market in a major way in the mid-1980s, and they were the coolest thing ever. Cars and trucks that could turn into robots. Those were mainly the Autobots. And then jets, a cassette player, and a gun, among other things, were the Decepticons. And, you know, there were some similar types of vehicles for both sides, but so the Autobots weren't automatically automobiles. But as you can guess, the Autobots are the good guys, and the Decepticons are the bad guys. And I can remember going to a store called Toy Stop that was part of a strip mall in Westminster, Maryland, where the co-op grocery store was located. Sometimes while Mom was grocery shopping, I'd run over there and look at the toys. And can even remember one time putting the red Lamborghini called Sideswipe on layaway and, you know, paying him off little by little. But what was the catchphrase, or what is the catchphrase for the Transformers? Transformers, more than meets the eye. I think I still have part of the song stuck in my head, but robots in disguise. Well, maybe you're wondering what Transformers have to do with the Gospel of Mark. No one in the reading we just heard is in disguise, but there's a very real sense in which there's more going on in the text than what we might perceive at first glance. You hear these accounts and you think you have a pretty good idea of what they're about, and maybe wonder if this will be a sermon on the Sabbath and how it applies today or something like that. Well, that's not the direction that we're going to go, strictly speaking. And as we've established in weeks past, Mark expects a lot from his readers, making them work a bit harder, dig a little deeper into the language and context of what's going on. And as will soon be evident, this is one of those texts. There's more here than meets the eye. So we have these two accounts that take place on respective Sabbaths. And note the location for each scene, the first in the field and the other in the synagogue. And the field can be even equated with wilderness. Jesus and the disciples are going through this grain field or corn field, and the disciples began to do plucking of heads of grain. Now, the English translation smooths it out, but I want your attention to draw your attention to the use of the word "to do." That's important. Now, why were there Pharisees there with them? We don't know. We're simply told that they were there and asked Jesus about the actions his disciples are taking. Behold, why are they doing on the Sabbath that which is unlawful? And then you'll notice that Jesus doesn't directly answer their question. But we have to stop and question whether or not the Pharisee's statement is correct. Was what the disciples were doing unlawful? The answer is no. What they were doing was not unlawful. In Deuteronomy 23:25, provision is made for this kind of action. Clearly the Pharisees don't charge the disciples with stealing, which they weren't. So why this charge that they were breaking the Sabbath? Well, according to the Pharisees' interpretation of the law, the disciples were in violation of the Sabbath, and quite possibly from what they perceived to be a precedent set in relation to not gathering manna on the Sabbath, as we read about in Exodus 16. You know, maybe the argument went something like, well, work is forbidden on the Sabbath, and the disciples are working by plucking the grain, and therefore are in violation. But the simple fact of the matter is that God wasn't as strict as the Pharisees, and the simple need of being hungry allowed for this action. So that seems to be part of the dynamic here. But again, Jesus doesn't directly answer their question, but relays to them the account from 1 Samuel 21 when David and his men are fleeing from Saul. And what's the first thing that Jesus says? Have you never read? Who is he talking to? Well, the Pharisees, the experts in the law. Of course they'd read this account. So there's an implicit challenge in Jesus' statement. Have you never read what David did? The Pharisees are concerned about what the disciples did, so Jesus draws comparison using the same word. And what were the conditions for David's actions? Need and hunger. You know, maybe we think David and his men could have just fasted, but that doesn't seem to enter anyone else's mind in the text. Now, it's possible to make a case that David and his men, what they did was unlawful, based on what we read in Leviticus 24, verses 5 and 9, where instructions are given regarding the bread of presence. But what if Jesus is simply using the Pharisees' language against them? In the account in 1 Samuel 21, neither David nor Ahimelech the priest seemed to think it would be a violation of the law for David and his men to eat the bread. Nowhere does Ahimelech say, oh, no, you cannot do such a thing. Rather, he's concerned that David and his men are holy, that they've kept themselves from women, because in the Mosaic Code, contact with bodily fluids made someone ceremonially unclean. And David says that he and his men are holy. They're ceremonially clean. Now, if giving the bread of presence to David and his men was a violation of the law, why would Ahimelech be so concerned about whether or not David and his men were ceremonially clean or not? No, he wouldn't be, because the greater offense would be to take the bread. Jesus takes a similar tact in arguing with the Pharisees about the Sabbath in Matthew 12, where he says that the priests violate the law by working on the Sabbath when they perform their priestly duties. Are they really? No, it would be unlawful for them not to do their work. Yeah, I think it's our tendency to read Jesus' words in the gospel in a rather flat way, you know, to always take them literally. When in fact, that's not always the case, you know, such as this first Sabbath scene. Another factor as it relates to the account in 1 Samuel 21 is that David and his men were being treated and were acting as though they were at war, which in a sense they were, though, with Saul. Remember, David is the Lord's anointed king, but he hasn't been crowned yet. And a new Israel is forming around him. In Deuteronomy 23, specific instructions are given for the armies of Israel during times of war. And it's those principles that Ahimelech is concerned about, the ceremonial cleanliness of the men. Interestingly enough, the holiness regulations for soldiers during wartime were very similar to the regulations required of the priests in their sanctuary service. God's presence was heightened in the war camp in a comparable way to his presence in the sanctuary. So these men are temporary priests of a sort. And here's where we need to stop and connect some of these points and see more of what's going on in the text. Jesus is not claiming, by David's example, that the Sabbath law can be set aside for the good of humanity, though he would no doubt say, and as is recorded as saying in Matthew 12:7, applications of the Sabbath principle must be ones that follow through on the Sabbatarian concern for those who are oppressed and afflicted. Rather, he is claiming that his work, as one analogous to David, is a proper Sabbath work for himself in his office and those whom he has appointed as his servants. Like a holy warrior being permitted holy bread, or like a priest offering the morning sacrifice on the Sabbath, Jesus is authorized to feed his men. And this line of thinking is consistent with what Jesus says next. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. What is that? But chiefly a statement of Jesus' authority. Who is the Son of Man? Jesus. Where have you heard the title Son of Man before? In chapter 2 and verse 10, at the healing of the paralytic, when Jesus answers the scribes' questioning in their hearts. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So what's going on here in this scene in the grain field is chiefly about authority and secondarily about the Sabbath. I suspect we tend to reverse that when we read it. Jesus is the Son of Man. That title that we encounter in Daniel 7 that has to do with enthronement, prophetically looking forward to the ascension of Jesus. The Sabbath also pictured enthronement. God rested on the seventh day, having completed his work, as we read about in Genesis 2, verses 1 and 2. Similarly, in 2 Samuel 7, David is enthroned, living in his house because the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. But it wouldn't be until Solomon that there would be complete rest and peace. But again, Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of Adam, is exercising his authority and determining what constitutes work on the Sabbath and what doesn't. Certainly, there have to be guidelines, but the Pharisaical rules were oppressive, and Jesus is giving better ones. And like David, Jesus is anointed as a king, even though nobody really knows about it, with a band of men, an army of Israel, following him. And also like David, giving bread to his men, Jesus exercises authority as the Lord's anointed, as the Messiah, allowing the disciples to pick the grain and eat it. But the comparison with David points to the irony of Jesus' enthronement in Mark's gospel. When David finally sat on his throne, he was recognized for who he was. But for Jesus, only a pagan centurion would recognize the greater David's enthronement. Now, a couple of other significant points to consider before moving on to the scene in the synagogue. In the account in 1 Samuel 21, who witnesses Ahimelech giving the bread to David and his men? Doeg, the Edomite, who was loyal to Saul and the chief of Saul's shepherds. Doeg went and told Saul what happened, and when Ahimelech and the priests were summoned, Saul ordered them executed. The man he ordered refused, but then Doeg was more than willing to massacre the priests. So Doeg the Edomite conspires with Saul. Well, who were the Edomites? Historically enemies of Israel. Who are the descendants of the Edomites? The Idumeans, which is a derivation of Edomites. And who are the Idumeans, the Edomites of Jesus' day? The Herods. The Herods were Idumeans, Edomites. The symbolic implication is then that the Pharisees equal Saul. They're acting like Saul, the oppressive king. Now, another important detail that maybe you've been wondering about is why I'm mentioning Ahimelech as the priest when Jesus clearly names Abiathar. What's that about? Well, the text in 1 Samuel 21 is clear that Ahimelech is the priest that gives David the bread and that it's Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, who alone escapes from being killed by Doeg when the other priests are slaughtered. So is this a scribal error? Did Jesus get confused and mention the wrong priest? No, I don't think either of those options is likely or correct. Consider the fact that Jesus is already using the Pharisees' words against them as to what is lawful and challenging them. They would immediately know that Abiathar wasn't the priest that gave David and his men the bread. So who was Abiathar? Well, he became the priest under David and was an important ally to David even through Absalom's rebellion. However, before David's death, Abiathar conspired with Adonijah and Joab to make Adonijah king instead of Solomon. So what happened to him, to Abiathar? After Solomon is made king, Abiathar is removed as the priest. 1 Kings 2, verses 26 and 27. And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, "Go to Anathoth, to your estate, for you deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death because you carried the ark of the Lord God before David, my father, and because you shared in all my father's affliction." So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that had been spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. So what's the point of Jesus mentioning the wrong priest? Well, he's giving a cryptic warning to the Pharisees. For their disloyalty, they're going to come under judgment. The temple and the priesthood will both be done away with and replaced. Now, from what we know, the Pharisees, they themselves would have been happy to see the priesthood judged and replaced. The priests were mostly Sadducees, disbelievers in the resurrection, and kept in power because they served Roman interests. Nevertheless, Jesus viewed both groups as parts and perpetuators of one corrupt system and taught that judgment of one would include the judgment of the other. As Solomon decided in the case for Abiathar, he would give their office to another. The Son of Man has authority on earth to bring greater judgment than either David or Solomon. Now, I realize that some of this may be kind of fairly dense and maybe more complicated than we've originally suspected, but it's good for us to be pushed and challenged to more astutely read the Scriptures. And having done some hard labor, I trust it will help us in the next account, which in many respects parallels the first. Now, note again the movement from the field into the synagogue, into the place of worship, and it's another Sabbath. And Mark informs us at the outset that there was a man there with a withered hand. It was shriveled up and useless. The hand symbolizes power, but this man's hand was powerless. And doesn't this make an interesting contrast to the disciples who picked the grain with their hand? They used their hands on the Sabbath, whereas this man can't use his hand at all. What else does Mark tell us? That they, the Pharisees, watched Jesus. They observed him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. What's the assumption? That healing was unlawful and worthy of accusation. And notice that Jesus doesn't shrink back, but meets the opposition head on, even takes the fight to them. Verse 3, Jesus says to the man with the withered hand, "Rise up in the midst." The English translations are slightly unfortunate here. Rise up, the same word used of raising Peter's mother-in-law in chapter 1 and the paralytic in chapter 2. This is resurrection language. Jesus has the man stand up where he is for everyone to see, which may imply that everyone else is seated, but also hints as to what is about to happen. Then Jesus speaks to the Pharisees in verse 4. And note the overlap of language with the previous story. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? So the question again has to do with what's lawful to do. But they were silent. They don't say a word. None of them even suggest that the man could wait until the Sabbath was over. Now, this wasn't a life-threatening situation. He didn't need to be healed right then and there. But that betrays a wicked mentality, doesn't it? And Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Jesus is rightly angry because the Pharisees loved death and not life. They were self-appointed guardians of public morality and actually didn't have any real authority or means to enforce their laws. They aren't so unlike the media today that renders judgments, expecting everyone else to comply. And maybe you've wondered why the Pharisees were such sticklers for their Sabbath regulations. Well, it wasn't so much because of their love for God's word, as we are prone to think, and that they simply took things too far, which they certainly did. But Jesus counters them again and again from the word, from the law they claim to know and love. Rather, Sabbath keeping was a major symbol of national identity and aspiration. In other words, their Sabbath keeping was chiefly driven by their politics. And what does Jesus do? Time and time again, but counter the revolutionary aspirations that existed in that day, sometimes even articulated by his own disciples. Hardline Pharisees would naturally want to check Jesus out for orthodoxy, or rather orthopraxy. Did this new kingdom prophet measure up to the standards required? Was he a stickler, as he ought to be, for Israel's ancestral traditions? Would he and his movement lend weight to the revolution and indeed correct, the correct sort of revolution if and when it came? Well, clearly the answer is no. Jesus establishes and exercises his authority, which clearly challenges and diminishes the authority of the Pharisees. They view him as a traitor to Judaism. And don't forget, why did the Jewish leaders deliver Jesus over to Pilate? If we jump ahead to chapter 15 and verse 10, what do we read? What does Pilate discern? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Who does that sound like? Doesn't that sound like Saul, envious of David? Here's Saul pictured in the Jews all over again. Well, back to our story where we left Jesus staring at the silent crowd and the man with the withered hand standing in their midst. Jesus commands him to stretch out his hand, and it's interesting to note that Jesus performs this miracle without request. No one, not even the man himself, asked him to do it. So the man stretches out his withered hand, and right before his eyes, and the eyes of all that were gathered there, his hand is restored. It's made whole. That which was dead and powerless has new life and power. And there are a few layers of symbolism in this account. First, the mention of doing good and evil and stretching out of the hand echoes the early chapters of Genesis and the stretching out of the hand to take the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve were expelled from the sanctuary for their actions and before they took from the tree of life. This man is restored, given life by the new Adam in a sanctuary. Second, in Exodus 4, Moses is given a leper's hand when the Lord's anger burns against him when he doesn't believe the signs that were given. But even more, the hardness of Pharaoh's heart is pictured in the Pharisees, who have even greater signs done in their midst than did Egypt, but they still refuse to believe Israel has become an Egypt. Third and significantly is the account found in 1 Kings 13, when Jeroboam is confronted by the man of God for building idol shrines in the north and south of the northern kingdom of Israel. And the man of God announced a son to be born to the house of David, Josiah, and the judgment he would bring on Jeroboam's false worship. And then we read this. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out." And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried out against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Seize him." And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. So Jeroboam's hand is withered in judgment. But it doesn't remain that way, for he begs the man of God to pray that he'll be healed, and God answers the prayer, and Jeroboam is healed. How does that compare to the Pharisees? The man is healed, and what is the response? Everyone is amazed and gives glory to God, just like that time when he was in the synagogue and the man with the unclean spirit was healed. No, not hardly. The Pharisees immediately held counsel, or made a council, referring to something that they did, and with whom? The Herodians, the Idumeans, the Edomites. The Pharisees really are Saul, still conspiring with Doeg. And the Pharisees and Herodians were natural enemies, but became friends on account of this common enemy they perceive in Jesus. And what do they do in their meeting? Plot to destroy, plot to kill. On the Sabbath day, they make murderous plans. Jeroboam's sin and idolatry was bad, but Mark seems to be indicating that the sin and idolatry of the Pharisees is even worse. The synagogues not only have demons, but murderers in their midst as well. And although we won't look at it until next week, what do we read Jesus and the disciples doing in verse 7? Withdrawing. They leave and go to the sea. In 1 Samuel 21, what does David do after he gets the bread from Ahimelech? Well, he gets the sword of Goliath that was there, not having a weapon. And then what? And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. In other words, David flees to the Gentiles, to the Philistines, even to Goliath's hometown. Well, what are some principles that can be derived from the text that we need to consider more deeply? Well, in the first place, let us consider the Pharisees and hear the warning that we not give priority to rules at the expense of people. As one scholar puts it, the real danger of rigid legalism is that it can delude one into thinking that God is satisfied when one is a stickler for religious details, even if one is merciless to others. That's a good reminder and check for us. You know, what are the tendencies in Reformed and Presbyterian circles? To be sticklers for rules, sometimes at the expense of people. Now, this doesn't mean that everything is a free-for-all and that rules don't matter or apply, or that they can just be broken willy-nilly, but that there are ways in which our zeal for certain rules, and maybe even rules of our own making, well, that we use them to oppress others by them, even binding others with burdens hard to bear. Do we forget the weightier matters of the law of justice, mercy, and faithfulness? In the second place, let's also heed the implicit warning against idolatry. Listen to this portion from Psalm 135. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. So what happens when you worship idols? You become like them. What kind of miracles has Jesus performed so far in Mark's gospel? He's raised a woman with fever and a paralytic, and restored the man with the withered hand. Later, he raises up a girl and will also heal the blind and the deaf. See, the people that he heals are suffering in ways that mimic what happens as a result of worshiping idols. What does this indicate? That Israel is given over to idol worship, and not statues made of human hands so much. No, the idolatry is more subtle and subversive. It is idolatry stemming from man-made images and ideas, from seeking to operate as the world operates apart from God, which invariably leads to oppression and death. Idolatry distorts reality. And when we give ourselves to idols in our hearts, even covetousness, as Paul warns in Colossians 3:5, then we're not going to see things clearly. And we need to repent and pray and seek the Lord, who's always eager to free us from idolatry. But we also need to be aware that we live in a society that is fraught with idol worship, and we need not look any farther than daily headlines to see that's the case. Animals are given priority over people, even as evidenced in the reactions to the child falling into the gorilla enclosure at the Cincinnati Zoo a couple of weeks ago. There was outrage at the gorilla being killed, which was the right decision, even according to zoo and animal experts. And the vitriol directed at the mother was absurd. There was greater concern for the gorilla than the child. That's ridiculous, but shows the mind given over to idolatry, doesn't it? The little boy created in the image of God is viewed as less valuable than a brute beast. This is just one example, and there are dozens of others, not the least of which is abortion. You know, I remember some years ago a comic strip, and it might have been Mallard Fillmore, and it was during all the flap about the California condor and the outcry to preserve the bird and how it's illegal to destroy condor eggs, etc. But the comic depicted a scientist, I guess, and he was holding an unhatched California condor egg and declaring that it was a condor and needed to be protected. And then in the final frame, there's a pregnant woman with an expression of, well, then what does that mean is in my womb? You know, the implication being, if an unhatched condor egg is declared a condor, then an unborn child is a human being. But minds given over to idolatry are stupid. They can't think clearly. And as Jesus challenged the idolatry of his own day and was opposed for doing so, likewise we can expect opposition when we seek to speak the truth, when we seek to direct people to what is good and right and life-giving, as we endeavor to call them from their idolatry by the means of the gospel. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." And it's only through Jesus and the power of his life-giving spirit that idols can be overturned. But he has the authority to do it, and he's conferred that authority on his people, the church, to imitate him in the same. Granted, we don't perform miracles in the same way, but walk by faith and not by sight, believing and praying that he still casts down idols in the hearts of men, women, and children, restoring them to life true life in the new creation as those made in the image of God. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word, for its power, and pray that it would come powerfully upon our hearts and lives, and that we would bear fruit to your glory and honor, that we would repent of our idolatry and the covetousness of our hearts, and that we would walk in newness of life as you have called us to in Christ our Savior and King. And make us ready and able to speak the truth, in love to an idolatry-filled world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.